So I entitled this talk, "Hey Rabbi, Can I Use Soap?" Seems to be the most prevalent question, certainly my kids at home. Every time the 3 weeks come round again, it's like, seem to focus on, it's true, we're a generation, we're very Easternist, it's very difficult for us to suffer any physical discomfort. But lo aleinu, when you lose somebody close to you, I lost so far, unfortunately, my father and my sister. And my sister I lost in tragic circumstances. And I can tell you, when I sat shiver for her, the last thing I was thinking about was washing. It's difficult to mourn for something which we're so far away from. One of the Gedolim of the previous generation said, "We're the generation of Yaakov ben Yaakov." In the Ashkenaz custom, you don't name somebody after their father, except in one circumstance, where the son never knew his father because the father died during the pregnancy, his pregnancy before he was born. We're Yaakov of Yaakov ben Yaakov. We never knew who our father was. We have very little connection to what we lost. Rav Gifter Zatzal said, it's difficult for a person to connect to Tisha B'Av because really the whole of the year, and Tisha B'Av, the mourning should be deeper, but really the whole year we should be mourning for the Beis HaMikdash. There are people who say Tikkun Chatzos, sit by the door, on the floor every night. I think we mentioned in previous weeks that the Rambam brings that Tisha B'Av is a Yom Miuad L'Paronus, set aside for punishment. And he brings the Mishnah in Tainus, which says the five things that happened on Tisha B'Av: the evil report of the spies, the destruction of the two Bate Mikdosh, the destruction of Beitar, and on that day, which as he says is Muyad L'Paronus Turnus Rufus, as we said in the new Frankel Rambam, Mimalchei Romi, from the kings of Rome, plowed over the Heichal of Svivov to be Mekayim, what it says in the Pasuk, Tzion, Sode Techoresh, that Tzion would be plowed over like a field. And we said, I think maybe last week, the order of this Mishnah is not chronological, because this last event happened before the destruction of Beitar. So it's difficult to understand why the Mishnah was laid out in this way. True, the first three events were chronological, but the chronology is lost. Ramesh Shapiro Zatzal wanted to suggest that really it's a descent. This last terminus rufus, plowing over the Mikdash, was the nadir, the pits, as they say colloquially in America, the worst. Why? So as we said last week or the week before, that ostensibly plowing over a ruin is not something very sad. Beis HaMikdash had been in ruin, I think, for decades by that point. But a ruin speaks of something that was, and it's a floor plan, it's a blueprint for what could be again. When you destroy that blueprint, and that's the success of Turnus Rufus, Mimalchei Romi, and the Roman exile in which we now languish, its spiritual heirs, the culture of the West, the culture of excitement. Richard Branson just went on the ultimate joyride. If you saw the video that I made about it, if you look at the on the Awesomech website, it's called Richard Branson and the ultimate joyride. Take a look at that. It's not for our subject tonight, but we live in a society where so many of us, it's almost impossible not to be caught up in the values and the aspirations and the superficiality, the hevle azman, the emptiness of the time, as the Rambam calls it. One of the reasons we put a mezuzah on the door is to remember us when we go in and we go out of the emptinesses of the time, of the physical world we live in. And so when we get to a Tisha B'Av, it's very difficult to connect to anything which is spiritual and the loss, to feel the emptiness. Maybe a little bit we can feel it, but it's very, very difficult for us, and we're yitomim. We are orphans. And orphans in the sense that we never knew our father, we never knew the previous doros, we never knew the previous generations. We never knew what it was to have a Beis HaMikdash. The glory, the revelation of the Gilui HaShechina. These are best for us intellectual ideas. To be honest, they have absolutely zero emotional correlative for us. There's nowhere we can place that in our emotional worldview. Let's be honest. And that is what it means to be in exile. That is exactly what it means to be in exile. Somebody who grew up in exile has no idea that he's in exile. That's the way things are supposed to be on there. But there are, I think, some things which have happened recently, tragic events, which kind of shake us a little bit. By the by, I remember of Naftali Kaplan, Shlita told us when he was a Bochri, he came first to Yerushalayim many years ago. In the first Leil Tisha B'Av, he went to the Shtiblach in Me'a Sharim, and there were these Alta Chalmers, these old Yerushalmi Yidden. There was one Yid there who was sitting with his kinos, and next to him there was this box. As he said, every kina, he would carefully rip it out of the book and put it into the Geniza in the box next to him. I'm not going to need this anymore. I'm not going to need this next year. I'm not going to need this page. We have no knowledge of the past and we have very little belief in the future. We live in the present. That's the bequest of Rome. That's the bequest of the internet, the now generation that we live in. Everything is instant. Nothing was before, nothing will be in the future. The language of the age we live in is the language of film. When film first started, nobody thought it would be a language. It was a penny arcade amusement. You know, people would go into a darkened room and would marvel to see horses jumping on a wall. Somebody once, Reitowitz spoke about this last. And when he's on his drasha for Ne'ila, people would turn on the light to see the horse, and of course the horse would vanish. It was a magic lantern, they used to call it. That was one of the original names for movies. People thought it was a penny arcade amusement, not something that could be used. But there was a film early on in the fiction, in the history of the cinema called Grandma's Looking Glass. And this was a landmark in the history of film. Basically, it was very simple. It was about this young boy picks up his grandmother's spyglass and he looks at various objects around the room. It lasts for about 3 minutes long. That's a very thin plot. But this film was revolutionary because it used what's called in film terminology point of view, POV. This is something that you don't even notice when you see a film nowadays, but it's part of the language of film, which is whenever, say, somebody would pick up a spyglass and you have the picture of the person looking at the spyglass, and then you'll cut to what he sees through the spyglass. So that is the beginning of syntax. That's the beginning of being able to make film tell a story. And once you can tell a story, you can elicit emotions, you can communicate ideas. But the ideas that are communicated and the emotions that are communicated are the communication of Rome, the communication of the empire. They're not what we would communicate. And I have serious doubts whether we could even, it's a debate that I've had with people over the years, harness the technology. Because essentially, Yiddishkeit is locked into the learning of the Torah. It's not about pictures. George Bluestone, in his 1957 book, Turning Novels into Movies. I think it was called Turning Novels into Movies, reflected that film has no other tenses except the present tense. Everything in a film happens in a continuous present. You can't, it's not like in language where you could say will or was. Everything in a film is always like is, not will. If you want to make a flashback or a flash forward, so you know how they do it. They basically, you know, the sound goes all echoey and the screen goes all sort of wishy-washy like this, and you hear the voice going, yes, it only seems like yesterday, day. And you go to this, you cut to this scene, but it's all in the present again. What does this mean? So he pointed this out as an anomaly of the language of film. But to me, it's interesting because it indicates to me that the language of film is all about the present. It's all about the now. It's all about the focus of the world, the culture we live in, which doesn't want to think about the past and has no concept of a future. Not like that Yerushalmi who saw a very clear future. I'm not going to need this book next year. For us, we can't feel that. We can't mourn for the past. And in point of fact, I was thinking one of the few things that maybe of the positive, everything has a positive side to it. The positive side of Corona was that it was a calamity, a catastrophe, better word. As I said, I think told you before, slightly more than 70 years that Hashem has privileged me to give me to be in this world, until the Corona came along, I'd never seen anything which was a catastrophe. Every year was, you know, since I grew up after the second. If I'd grown up in Europe 100 years ago, or no, more than that, like let's say I'd been born at the turn of the century, 1900, and I'd lived for 70 odd years, I'd been in Europe, I'd have seen the world turned upside down. But having been born in the very late 40s in England, I saw nothing change. Nothing really changed. Sure, there were wars, and sure, there were scares, and sure, but basically, things just, you know, carried on until last year. And you see that things can change catastrophically. And to me, one of the positive things of that is that difficult it is to believe in an Olam Ba, an Olam Haba, in a Moshiach coming and being Mahapech, a Hippuch, a total overturn of everything that we know and hold dear. This to me is something that shows you, look, the world was turned over. Okay, we all have very short memories, and you know, the mask comes off and the memories go back into the back of our heads equally quickly. But let's not forget, the world was turned upside down. This time last year, you couldn't go out of your house. This time last year, Or Sameach was sending out Tisha B'Av videos, which we all put together in our living rooms or snuck into the yeshiva. And, you know, the person speaking was allowed to take his mask off for the duration of the video, the clip that he was doing. That was it. Different world completely. Rabbi, can I use soap? How to connect with mourning, what it is we've lost. Achari pa'ulas nimshechim alavavos. The Sefer HaChinuch in Mitzvah 16, I think it's Tesvav or Tesayin. The Chinuch, nobody quite knows who wrote the Sefer HaChinuch, but it's probably written by a Rishon, and it was to keep his son busy on Shabbos afternoon, so the story goes. And the mitzvah 16 is a very long mitzvah, explanation of a mitzvah. The mitzvah is not to break the bones of the Korban Pesach. And he says, why? Because on the night of Pesach, we're all like malachim, we're like kings, or b'nei malachim, princes. And it's not the way of kings and princes to break open the bones, to extract the last little bit of jelly from the bones. And so it's an issa d'oraisa to break the korban, the bones of the korban Pesach. And then he goes into a very long arichus explanation, diversion. And he says, if you two would ask me, my son, why do we have so many mitzvahs connected with Pesach? You know, if you look at the Shulchan Aruch, right, the Mishnah Berurah, you've got a whole krach, a whole volume on Pesach alone. Extremely complicated, complex. Many, many different aspects. You have matzah, you have bia chometz, you have hagalos kelim, you have the four kosos, you have matzah, you have moror, you have very, very complicated and complex. And if he would say to me, he says to his son, if you would ask him, my son, why do we need all of these mitzvahs? you know, you want to remember Pesach, fine, you know, I'll eat a bit of matzah on Leil Pesach, fine, I remember. I remember Yetzias Mitzrayim, Vaita, what do I need all of these? He said, if you'd ask me thus, my son, you'd be asking me foolishly, because you should know that Acharei Pu'ulot Nimshechim Alevavot, after the actions have drawn the heart. We tend to think that a person thinks a certain way, and therefore they feel a certain way, and therefore they act a certain way. This is true, but the reverse is also true. Actions lead to feelings, and feelings lead to ideas. It took behavioral psychology about 1,000-odd years to come to the same conclusion. Because most of what behavioral psychology is about is making people do things, and as a result, they feel a certain way, and that's because they feel a certain way, they think a certain way. It's very difficult to treat the brain. But if you think about it, most of the mitzvahs that we have are physical actions. Why? Because it's much easier for us to harness, to direct, and to control, focus our physical actions than our feelings, or all the more so our thoughts. And this is maybe one of the reasons why when we put the tefillin on the arm first, the arm, the instrument of action. Actions lead to feelings, next to the heart, and only then to the head. So he says, you'd be asking me foolishly, because you should understand that the more things we have to do, a person is led after his actions. And therefore, even if we can't feel and we can't internalize, we can't imagine what it must have been like to have a Beis HaMikdash. And we can't feel that loss. Maybe there are some of us on a high level who do feel it. And I'm jealous, because I have to say that really, when it comes down to it, it's very, very difficult for me to move that more than past the conceptual level of a real... I'm sure holy people are able to do this to some extent, even nowadays. But for the Hamon Am, you and me and the rest of us, it's very, very difficult. And that's why we have the question, Rabbi, can I use soap during the 9 days? Because that's the thing that really... But it's a good thing, you know why? Because not using soap is an action. And actions lead to feelings, and feelings lead to thoughts. The Chazal teaches that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of the three cardinal sins, Shvichas Damim, Gilui Reis, and Avodah Zarah. Murder, sexual immorality, and idolatry. And the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. Chafetz Chaim brings down, I think maybe the Rambam as well, says that Sinas Chinam means Lashon Hara. Means talking bad about people. Inconsiderate speech. Damaging words. So I was thinking that if we want to try and move ourselves emotionally to connect to the Churban, and the fact of the matter is that the second Beis HaMikdash is in ruins nearly 2,000 years after that destruction, whereas the first Beis HaMikdash was rebuilt after 70 years. So one might say that that sin was far more grave and grievous, inasmuch as every year Chazal teaches that the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it's as though we destroyed it again. And certainly, based on last year's experience, we're not doing very well. Bezrat Hashem this year. But it means that the area that we have to work in is the area of the mouth, what the mouth says, the peh. We spoke about in previous weeks that the sin of the spies were the maktim peh la'ayin. They put their mouth before their eyes. And in our relationships with other people, which is what we have nowadays, we should be very careful not to be maktim peh la'ayin, to judge before we see. We should have an ayin tov. We should have Avos Yisrael. That's the only thing which will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, and we will rekindle inside us the Beis HaMikdash. V'shochanti b'socham, it says in the Pasuk, I will dwell within them. The real Beis HaMikdash is in the heart, in our hearts. And our hearts, we can rebuild. And how do we rebuild our hearts? Through our mouths. I want to tell you a few stories about the power of speech. shortly before his marriage, there was a younger man, Torah scholar, who went to a great sage, a Torah sage. He had something which was weighing very heavily on his mind. And he said to this gadol that he grew up in Yerushalayim, he said, and food was a luxury. Nobody even knew what a banana looked like. One day, he was in the cheder, and the Rebbe went out of the classroom for a few moments, and he left a few coins on the shtender. I was hungry, and I took the money and I put it in my pocket. The Rebbe came back, and he saw immediately that the money was missing, and so he made everybody, the whole class, line up facing the wall, and one by one, he checked our pockets. And he was coming closer to me all the time. So I took the money out of my pocket and I slipped it into the pocket of the boy standing next to me. When it came to his turn and the money was found, the Rebbe looked at him and said, "What's?" He burst into tears. He pleaded with the Rebbe. He said, "I didn't steal the money." Of course, no one believed him. After that, of course, he got a name for being a thief. And not long after that, he dropped out of cheder. And bit by bit, he dropped completely, and he stopped being frum completely. Today, he's a chiloni living in Tel Aviv. So he said to this Adam Gadol, even though Yom Kippur is a day of atonement, and it's the day of a person's chasna, it's like Yom Kippur, he's forgiven all of his sins. He says, I can't go unto the chuppah with the knowledge of the fact that I destroyed this boy's life. Torah says, sage said to him, you know something, reminds me of a very similar story when I was in the cheder. Very similar thing happened. Somebody took some money from the shtender, from the Rebbe's table. He came back, he saw it wasn't there. So he made us all stand up in a line facing the wall. And he didn't let on when he found the money. He took the money, the Rebbe took the money, he put it back in his own posuk. And he told us all to turn around, and he says, Tov, let us all say together, Hashiveinu Hashem Elecho v'noshuva chadesh yomeinu kekedem. Return us Hashem, and we will return. We'll do tshuva. Renew our days as of old. As it happens, that little boy who took the money went on to become a Talmud Chochem Gadol. Said the Adam Gadol to this younger man who was about to get married, you weren't, it's not your fault that that other boy dropped out. You were hungry and you were young. And a person who's young and starving can do something like that. It's not the end, it's not something. And the fellow himself, Hashem will understand the nisyonos he went through and he'll have mercy on him. The person I'm worried about is the Rebbe. Through one moment's lack of thought, one moment's lack of inconsideration, he ruined somebody's life. As Haredim, we have to be very careful. I was just learning today, Mr. Sushorim, that when the Amoraim, it says in the Gemara that if he walks, a couple of points here. If he walks Dalad Amos without talis or tefillin, without tefillin or Torah, or Divrei Torah, it's considered to be a Chilul Hashem, each one of us on our own level. I remember when I used to have, I sold my car recently, but when I used to drive, I used to get behind the wheel and I started, the way you learn to drive, the way you start driving is the way you carry on driving. So I realized I was driving like a 20-year-old. And so I made this little notice for myself, which said, I put it up in the front, you look like a rabbi, are you driving like one? That's so funny. Each one of us on our own level has to realize. I remember the first time I went to New York City and I bought a couple, a kippah, and I put it on. I went into this Jewish bookshop and, I've been going to Davening in New York City and, of course, there was that kippot there as you go in the door, these little flimsy ones. And came the day and I thought, well, it's about time you had your own couple. So I walked into this Jewish bookshop and there down at the end of the counter was this carousel, with all this myriad Jewish religious headgear. You know, there were white ones and there were grey ones and there were the ones that looked like they came off the head of an Afghan sheep herd. And without thinking too much about it, I picked up this large black couple and I stuck it on my head. Little did I realize I'd walked into a political minefield. Anyway, without thinking too much, I paid for the couple. I went back out into the street and I realized that the whole world had changed. I realized I'd become an ambassador. Why? I'm an ambassador for the Jewish people. Everything I do now is going to be judged. You know, if I'm in the grocery store and I push in line, it's not going to be, who's this guy pushing in line? It's going to be, who's this Jew pushing in line? Or if I get up for an old lady on the subway, if old ladies still venture onto the subway, I'll be Makad Hashem Shemaim. One of the things I like to do when I'm traveling, because I'm tall, as I look around for an unsuspecting chiloni lady, short chiloni lady, who's struggling to put her luggage into the overhead locker. And I bound over there and grab the case and put it up into her, whether she wants it or not. And, you know, one should go through one's life trying to, because we're ambassadors. What we do, our actions have echoes. Our words have echoes. And again, the whole idea is to be mitorer in ourselves the sense of loss. If we sensitize ourselves by being kinder people, by being more thoughtful people, then we'll feel what it is that we've lost. That's the point I'm trying to make. So there's a couple of points here. Just I'll come back to this time afterwards. So we're ambassadors, each one of us on our own level. Rava says if he walks Daladamas without tefillin or Torah. So it interested me, I was learning this morning, I thought to myself, all right, tefillin everybody can see, but Torah, how do people know that he's without Torah? I mean, you could say that he's saying Tehillim or he's... But it doesn't have to be that way. And it reminded me of something that I once saw, and I don't remember where I saw it or who I heard it from. But Kiddush Hashem doesn't necessarily have to be something which is open. You can be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim in secret. And I'll tell you what I mean, and I'll prove to you how I think this is true. It says there are certain things which are Mechalel Shem Shemayim, which we tend to think of always being in public and b'fahesia. But there are certain things that if a person does chalila, they are mechalal shem shemayim, even though nobody knows about them. One of the things it says in the Torah is, do not take my name in vain. And it says something like, v'yechalal shem kodshi, you'll desecrate my name. So it's a shvu shav. A vow for naught is not something that anybody will necessarily hear. The Chilul Hashem is not somebody hearing you saying a vow for naught. It's the fact that you made it. So if it's true, are you following me? If it's true that you can desecrate, God forbid, the name of Hashem in private, so it must be Hashem created everything equal and opposite. It must be that the same potential exists to be Makadish Shem Shemayim. And that's what I think Rava was saying, that if he walks Dalad Amos without tefillin or Torah, meaning if his mind is empty of Torah, nobody knows it, but that creates a Chilul Hashem, that creates a negative energy in the world, which means that Hashem's name is more hidden in the world, that people see happenstance in the world, they don't see cause, they don't see purpose. So it's true. We have to be very calm. I'm just pointing this out parenthetically, that there's Chilul Hashem and there's Bezrat Hashem, Kiddush Hashem. And when a person sits and he learns in the Beis HaMedrash, Nefesh HaChaim says this has a chain effect, that a burst of energy comes down into this world through all of the upper worlds, which eventually means that some Jewish boy decides, thinks twice before marrying a non-Jewish girl in Paris. We don't see it, but there's a Kiddush Hashem. There's an influx of positive energy, which makes Hashem more visible, kaviyachol, so to speak, in the world. But I wanted to tell you a story that happened to me where a person has to be so careful. They have these things here in Israel called Mechinot Kedam Tzvai, which are sort of preparation camps for people to go to the army. And these are young boys and girls who are about to go into the IDF. And they're the top of the non-religious world, basically. They're going to be in leadership positions. And so they have these situations where they, before Corona, of course, they want to get them to have a broad exposure to Israeli society. So one of the things they do is they send them to Yerushalayim to have Shabbat with religious families. And they asked me to go and speak to them, and I told them about how I'd become religious. And towards the end of my presentation, one of the girls put her hand up and said, you're not a typical Haredi. So I said, I'm not sure what a typical Haredi is, but I'm sure if there is one, then I'm as Haredi as he said, you don't seem judgmental to me. She said, at my lunch, my hostess made me feel like an empty wagon. The karkara reka. Now, I don't know if she knew this, but there was a very famous conversation between the Chazon Ish and David Ben-Gurion, who was the prime minister. Ben-Gurion went to Bnei Brak to speak to the Chazon Ish to try and reach a compromise about Yeshiva Baruch Hu going into the army, a subject which is not abated. So Ben-Gurion asked the Chazon Ish how the two communities could find a way to live together. And the Chazon Ish responded by quoting a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which says, if two wagons meet each other while on the ascent to Beit Choron, how should they act? If one is laden and the other unladen, the latter should give way to the former. The unladen wagon has to give precedence to the laden wagon, the wagon that's carrying. Chazon Ish said that the Haredi community is the wagon which is laden with the tradition and the customs of millennia, while the secular community is an unladen wagon. So, and if she realized what she was saying, sometimes when we're doing Kiruv, it's very easy to treat people as though they're an Esrog. But if you treat people as Esrogim, they'll turn out to be lemons. If you don't have a sincere approach to people as this person, a respect to people as for this person, not because I want to turn you into something else. You can have a difference of opinion, but the real Kiruv comes from real love, and real love cannot happen by treating people as poor, benighted creatures who have been so lucky to come upon you and your extreme Torah wisdom. If you treat people like that, then you'll cause havoc, you'll create the reverse. I heard that there's a story about Rav Aryeh Levine, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. I don't know if you know about Rav Aryeh Levine. He was called the Tzaddik of Yerushalayim. He was a very holy man. And he used to go every Shabbos to the prison down here by the Jaffa Gate to visit the prisoners. Now, some of the prisoners were political prisoners as from the British at the time of the mandate. Some of them were on death row. And some of them were just ordinary badniks, goodniks, criminals. Some of them were murderers, but he made no distinction. He'd go and visit, and he tried to speak and to comfort. And so there's one criminal there who said to the rabbi, he said, Rabbi, I don't understand. What are you bothering with me for? I don't have a kippah on my head. So he looked at Rabbi Aryeh Levine, said to this fellow, said, look at me. You don't see I'm very short. I can't see as far as a person's head. All I can see is up to here, up to their heart. If a person goes around with that attitude to look into the heart of people, in the heart of every Jew is the Beis HaMikdash. If you want a Feren, find out where the Beis HaMikdash is now, where it's hidden. It's in all our hearts. And the only way we'll bring it back into reality is to look and to look into each one of our brothers' hearts and not look at the way they're dressed on the outside, or what they have on their head, what they don't have on their head. And that's real Kiruv. That's not supercilious and superior. Let me tell you another story. There was a young fellow who grew up in Bnei Brak in a very frum family. And for whatever reason, and you know, unfortunately nowadays, the temptations of the secular world are very strong. As we get closer towards Mashiach, I think it's a medrash that says that before Mashiach comes, there'll be a line stretched across the rope, stretched across the road, the world, and everybody will have to hang on to it very tight, and it's going to be shaken very, very strongly. And only people who hang on very, very strong will be able to hold on to their emunah. It's going to be very difficult. Remember, I said this story to my kids many years ago, and my daughter, who's now studying for her master's, she was 10 years old at the time, she said to me, "Daddy, is the rope going to come through Azei Abira?" So I says, "Yes, darling, it's going to come through Azei Abira." Anyway, it's very difficult nowadays to bring up kids, and the person has to daven a lot, and the rope is being shook very strongly. And unfortunately, this boy in Bnei Brak, he grew up and he let go of the rope. He lost his faith. He went off to live in Tel Aviv. And he went to live with a secular uncle in Tel Aviv. He camped out in his flat. So time went on, and this young fellow met and fell in love with a non-Jewish girl. Somebody, I think, from Sweden who'd come to work in a kibbutz. And he got engaged to her. So this was too much even for the secular uncle. So he said, he got very angry with him. He said, "Look, if you're going to marry this girl, you're going to at least have to go and tell your parents what's going on here, face to face. You can't just..." So this young guy agreed to go back to see his parents on certain conditions. So the conditions was that nobody could say anything to him. He was going to do exactly what he wanted. So he spent most of Leil Shabbos Friday night chilling on his parents' porch with a cigarette in his mouth. Came Shabbos morning, he was out there again using his iPhone. And then in the afternoon, his father came over and asked him if he wanted to go with him to a shiur given by Rabbi Aaron Leib Steinman, Zecher Tzedek Livracha. Surprisingly, the guy agreed to go. So after the shiur, his father brought him over to wish the Rav good Shabbos, Shalosh Shudas time. His father told the Rav that his son was no longer Shomer Shabbos. And Rav Aaron looked at this fellow and he said, "How long is it since you kept Shabbos?" And he said, 2 years. "And during that time," said Rav Steinman, "did you ever have thoughts of tshuva?" He said, the fellow said, "Yes, about four times. Four times in the last 2 years I thought about doing tshuva." And each time you thought about that, how long did that last for, those thoughts?" So he said, "About 10 minutes. So Rosh Hashanah said, "Oh, so it comes out in the last 2 years, you had 40 minutes of B'mokum Bali Tshuva, Ein Tzadikim Gemurim Omdim Sham. In the place of Bali Tshuva, completely righteous people cannot stand." He says, "You know something, for that I envy you. Good Shabbos." He walked off. So this young fellow went back to his uncle's apartment in Tel Aviv, but the words of Rav Steinman wouldn't let him rest. He cancelled the wedding, one thing led to another, until today he's frum. He did tshuva completely. So people asked him, "There's something doesn't make sense in this story. Why would you want to go to Rav Steinman's shiur? You were sitting out on your parents' porch, puffing cigarettes, playing with your iPhone, opposite the neighbors of your parents' neighbors in Bnei Brak. Why would you go to the shiur?" So he said, "When I was in Kita Dalit, in Cheder, my whole class went in to be tested by Rabbi Aaron Leib. the Rebbe asked Rav Aaron Leib that, you know, he should be given easy questions. So Rav Aaron Leib asked questions that everyone could answer. So when each boy answered his question, Rav Aaron Leib gave him a candy. And when it came my turn to go in, he asked me an easy question, but I didn't know the answer. So he asked me an easier question. I still didn't know the answer. So he asked me even an easier question still, and I still couldn't answer. So everybody was leaving with the candy in their hand, and Reb Aaron Leib gestured me to come over to him, and he said to me, in Torah, in Yiddishkeit, we receive reward for effort, not for results. All the children tried to answer one question, so they got one candy. You tried to answer three questions, so you get three candies. He gave me three candies. It says in this week's parasha, Elu hadvarei Moshe diber Moshe el kol Yisrael be'eva hayadei. Be'eva. Yeah, but eva. If you take the word eva and rearrange it, it can spell orev, which means sweet. When we teach people, our behavior to people, our communication of Torah, we have to be sweet, we have to be kind, we have to see, use our eyes, and see the goodness inside every Jew, Ayin Tov. Okay, it's Hashem. I'll see you all Sunday at the Beis HaMikdash. I won't be sitting on small stools inside. Okay.